So turn to Romans 2:25. And remember, we're talking about the sin of the religious man. We've talked about the sin of the pagan, the sin of the moralist, and we started the sin of the religious person in our immediate context. That would be the Jews. Paul will talk about circumcision this time. Remember, this section goes first, the revelation of God's wrath. And that's what we're studying now. And that's what I hope to finish this morning, because it goes from 118 down to 320. So we have three sections under here, remember. And Paul is getting everybody included in sin. The sin of the pagan man is 118 to 32. The sin of the moral man is 2, 1 through 16. And the sin of the religious man, 2, 17 through 3, 8. Now, this is what I want to cover today, the universality of mankind's sin. And that's 3, 9 through 20. And after that, well, first, that includes every man and woman as a sinner. That's the universal fact of what we've been studying since 118. And the axiom that comes from that then is the world is guilty before God. Everybody needs righteousness. And today, in 2:25 through 28, we'll talk about circumcision, because the Jew depended on and rested in his circumcision. Look at verse 25, where it says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And remember, no one can keep the entire law. Everybody is a transgressor of the law. But the Jew thought that since he was circumcised, God would have to honor that and grant him salvation. So they were depending on their circumcision for salvation. And they were quite comfortable with that. They said, if I am circumcised, then God has to save me. What they didn't recognize was that circumcision is merely a symbol. If you turn back to Genesis 17, 9, God makes that very clear. Genesis 17, 9 says, "God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout all their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you.'" So God told Abraham that circumcision was a sign. But if you look back at Genesis 15, 5 through 6, it says, "And he took him outside," that God took Abraham outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was already saved long before he was circumcised, long before there was a law. But it says his faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we all need righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous long before he He was circumcised, and long before, there was a Mosaic law. Therefore, circumcision can't be a means of salvation, because he was already saved when he got circumcised. Now, Paul uses the same argument up in Romans 4. And Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Well, he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. So Abraham was declared righteous before he ever got circumcised, before there ever was such a thing as circumcision. Now back in Romans 2 and verse 25, Paul describes circumcision as a symbol. It's a symbol without substance if you don't keep the law. And no one can keep the law. So if you look at it another way, if a Gentile was to keep the law, it would be counted to him as circumcision. Romans 2, 26 and 27. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, you are a transgressor of the law? Of course, this is a hypothetical case, since Gentiles can't keep the law any more than the Jews can. Nobody can keep the law. Circumcision, or lacking circumcision, cannot condemn the Gentile as much as circumcision cannot save the Jew. So likewise, it's better to believe the gospel in our age and not be baptized, or to be baptized and not believe the gospel. So which is better? Well, it's better to believe. Circumcision and baptism are outward rituals. But what's the deciding factor? Faith is the deciding factor. Now, in our age, it's ideal to have both. Being baptized in obedience to Christ's command, but it's not necessary for salvation. In verse 28 and 29, Paul talks about who would be the real Jew, the one who is circumcised and kept the law. Romans 2:28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is out of the heart, by the Spirit, not by a letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So a true Jew is one who is inwardly circumcised. That is the one who is obedient to law, or to God, excuse me. And remember now, in this section, we're not talking about salvation yet. We're talking about condemnation. So don't draw an unreasonable conclusion from this, and we're going to look at that in a moment. So Paul is saying here that no one is going to be saved simply because he is a Jew or because he is circumcised. No one will be saved simply because he has the law, knows the law, or keeps the law. That's not the issue. As we noted before, remember, the conclusion of this teaching could be misconstrued as there is no advantage to being a Jew. So if we take chapter 2 now and just summarize it, we can make 3 points in chapter 2. Possession of the law cannot save. Circumcision cannot save. Relation to Abraham can't save. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul is going to correct some possible misunderstandings you could come to reading what we've just read in chapter 2. And Paul will use questions and answers again to teach this section. That's one of Paul's favorite ways of teaching. He asks a question and answers it because he knows somebody is going to come up with this question after they've heard the teaching that he just has done. He's going to ask in 1 through 8 3 basic questions. Actually, he'll ask 4 questions, but the last 2 are the same. They're just worded differently. He assumes that there will be objections to his teaching, especially from the Jews. And he's going to answer some of the questions they might have. And this is simply a good teaching method to anticipate questions that the hearers might have and to answer them before they even ask. It's a good method of teaching. The first question is, in the light of the teaching of chapter 2, is there any advantage in being a Jew? And 3:1 says, then, what advantage is the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? So that's the question. And the word then is what we call an inferential particle. It's usually translated therefore, and it introduces a conclusion that is based on what preceded. In other words, if you read chapter 2, 21 through 29, you could arrive at this conclusion, and it seems logical. However, it's a false conclusion. And the conclusion is there any advantage to being a Jew? 3:1 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? His answer is, yes, there's a great advantage to being a Jew. And that's in 3:2, where it says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this is kind of interesting because Paul says, first of all. And it's interesting because if you read down through this context, there's no second. There's no another. There's nothing to go with first of all. So we have to conclude then that this is not a list of advantages. When he says first of all, he means that this is the primary advantage of being a Jew. Remember, first has 2 meanings in Greek. It can mean first in sequence, but that's not the case here because he never goes on to a second or another. So when he says first of all, he means that this is the primary advantage of being a Jew. It's first in importance. If you take all the advantages the Jews had in the Old Testament, all the blessings that flowed through nation Israel, the primary advantage that they had was the Word of God. Now, Paul's going to get back to this topic in chapter 9. Remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about nation Israel. Verse 3 of chapter 9 says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So Paul is saying that he could wish that he could stand in for the nation Israel. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So, in fact, the Jews had many advantages, but the only one he points out in chapter 3 is God's word. The supreme advantage then of the Jews was the word of God. 3:3, Romans 3:3 says, "If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And this is a very common question. And the second question is, will their unbelief not nullify God's promise to Israel? Theologies have been built around that fact. Very common to believe that when the Israelites did not remain faithful, God went back on his promise. He reneged on his promise. It's a simple question. Does Israel's unbelief nullify God's promise? And you hear it all the time. People will say nation Israel was unfaithful, so God took away his promise or moved it to somebody else. And that's the popular one. The church is a popular thing to say that God moved his blessings from Israel to the church. You know, this points out a fact that it's very dangerous to extend logic beyond what the text says. And the text does not say that God took away or nullified his faithfulness. Another one is another example of extending logic beyond what the text says. God is sovereign, you hear people say. Things will turn out the way he wants. Therefore, why should I pray? That's very logical. It's also very unbiblical. Why? God asks us to pray. So see how dangerous taking logic beyond what's in the text is? Very dangerous. Now, nullify, where it says nullify God's promise, is the Greek word katargeo. And I think a lot of you know that. Katargeo means to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness. Invalidate, make powerless, or simply to put out of business. So does Israel's unfaithfulness nullify or make powerless, invalidate, or put out of business God's promise to the Jews? Well, God made a promise to Abraham and to Israel. Israel was not faithful. Does that mean that God withdrew his promise to Abraham? 3:4 says, "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you as God may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That is judged by man. The quotation here is an exact quotation from the Septuagint in Psalms 50, verse 6. Now, in the English translation and in the Hebrew Masoretic text, it's 51:4. So the verses are not the same in the Hebrew as they are in the Greek or English. Remember, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And that's the same wording as Romans 3:4. Remember, the authors of the New Testament always took their quotations from the Old Testament out of the Septuagint. And if you really dug down into it, you could see that this is a mistranslation from the Hebrew. Paul would not, he just wouldn't think it was necessary to correct the Septuagint in a point that didn't affect his argument at all. So I just thought I'd throw that in. I won't go through the details of the difference in translations. Notice this is a Psalm of David. And in the sense of the original is that David acknowledges God's judgment on him. And if you look back at the story of David, you can probably think of a few times he sinned against other people, Bathsheba. But in the final analysis, all sin is against God. Paul says no. And he uses the strongest way that the Greek language has to say no. And we'll get to that in a moment. So God has made a promise, and he will make it come to pass, no matter how many people don't believe it. And the promise that God made to Abraham is what we call an unconditional covenant. There's no ifs in it. He doesn't say, "Abraham, I'll declare you righteous if." So God will keep his promise. And the promise is very, very literal in the Old Testament. It even marks off the borders of the land that God has given to Abraham and his descendants. Now we get to the third question. If my sin magnifies God's righteousness, I'm doing him a favor by sinning. Therefore, how can he judge me? And this is human logic at its very best. Romans 3:5 says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. "May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" So again, Paul uses, well, in verse 4 and 6, Paul uses the phrase, "May it never be." And when you see that in Paul's writings, it's the Greek phrase, "megenoita." Megenoita. It means don't even think about it. Literally, not may it be. It's extremely emphatic. Never, ever, ever be. And this phrase is one Paul frequently uses to refute a false conclusion that could be drawn from his teaching. Now, it's used 10 times in the book of Romans. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that what he is teaching is going to be controversial. His answer is in 3:6-8. 3:6, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if though my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, through my lie, God's truth abounded. And it's to his glory. So how can he judge me as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Now, this is kind of a restatement of question 3. The logical conclusion, and this is human logic, not God's logic. The logical conclusion could be, if Israel's unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, isn't he being unfair when he judges them? In fact, they are doing him a favor by being unrighteous because it really shows off his righteousness. Now, isn't this just the kind of a conclusion that a person would come up with, a human? It's not God's conclusion. He's saying, if I am doing God a favor by being unrighteous because it really shows off his righteousness. That's where human reasoning goes with this. Paul refutes this argument by taking it then to its logical conclusion. Just, it's ridiculous on the very face of it, but man could come up with that incorrect conclusion. Now in 3:9, we have the conclusion of, well, the conclusion is of everything we've studied from 1:18 to 3:8. 3:9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And Greeks here would not necessarily mean someone from Greece. It's anybody who is not a Jew. So Paul's going to correct another possible misunderstanding. And this is a teaching technique that Paul uses quite frequently. The false conclusion. Are we better than they? In other words, are Jews better than Gentiles? The false conclusion. Are we better than they? Nation Israel had privileges that the Gentiles didn't. 3:1-2 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So does that make them better than Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So Paul will bring all the groups that we've looked at together and say they're all under sin. The pagan man, remember, he rejects the light of creation. The moralist rejects the light of his own conscience, and the Jew rejects the law. So since we are all under sin, We all need salvation. If we put all this together, we see man being described in two different ways in the Bible. Romans 3, 9 through 20 are going to bring all men together. But people are viewed as different also. The pagan, remember, is viewed as different from the moralist. 1:20 of Romans says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So who can experience creation? I won't say who can see creation, because you'll hold up your hand and say, what if he's blind? Well, who can experience creation? Everybody who has ever been born, a pagan, the moralist, and the Jew. 2:1 says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. That's the moral man. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. So the moralist has both creation and his own conscience. The religious person in 2:17 and 18 has creation, conscience, and the law. But in 3, chapter 9 through 18 are viewed as the same. Why? Well, they're viewed in the Bible in the same way. They all respond to God's revelation in the same way. They reject it. Now, next time, we'll finally get to the good news. That starts in 3:21, where it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God has a plan of salvation for everyone. And next time, we'll start on that. It's the next major section of the book of Romans. Father, thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for pointing out to us that we're all under sin, so that we can understand and believe. I know that I'm under sin. I know I'm a sinner and a worm. And thank you for pointing that out, so I can understand what's coming up, and that is God's plan of salvation. In Christ's name, amen.